Praise the Lord. Good morning to each and every one of you. So excited to be here to teach this morning and to have good fellowship with my fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And we want to also give a shout out and how about a wave to all of our online viewers that are listening. Yeah, you folks here can wave too. That's all right. Yeah. And we're just trusting God for great things this morning. So as we prepare to open up our study, let's take a moment to go to the Lord in prayer and prepare our hearts by applying 1 John 1:9 in our hearts, which of course tells us that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful. I love that. He's faithful and He's righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful thing it is to have that passage of Scripture for the restoration of our fellowship, because positionally we're always in Christ, aren't we? So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this blessed day that we have to come into your presence as a corporate body of Christ here at Sugar Land Bible Church, and also along with the many that are listening by way of live stream. We do pray, Father, this morning that, as always, that you will receive all the praise, the honor, and the glory for everything that's done or said. And Father, we just pray, I pray earnestly that, once again, that you would, as only you can do, Lord, speak through me, move me out of the way, help me in my frailties and my inabilities so that I might be a vessel that might be of use for you this morning. And most importantly, Father God, may the people not hear me, but may they hear you as you speak through me to them from your word. So we give you the praise and the glory and the honor for these things, because we know that if we pray according to your will, we have those things that we desire of you. And so we give you the praise now in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. All right. Well, we're continuing in our study of law and grace. And here's our outline for this morning. So we're going to just very quickly look at the purpose, aim, and objective. I want to make sure that I get through the meat of my material, so I'm not going to read all of those slides to you. But we're going to address the issue of the Gentiles, Israel, and the church. This is going to be a bit of a clarity session, if I can call it that. I'll explain more about that in a minute. Then we're going to read some scriptures there. I'll jump into my general information. And then we're going to go through a chart line by line this morning, which I'm really hoping will be helpful to all of us. So, purpose, aim, and objective here. As of course, our main focus in our Law and Grace series is to compare and contrast law and grace so as to properly understand these two important themes and how they're related to the life of the New Testament believer. We have some quotes, one from C.I. Schofield here. I'm not going to read these, but they're here. By the way, you can get all this material online. You can download this exact PowerPoint presentation if you'd like to. Schofield has some great things to say there about law and grace, as does William Newell, one of my favorite writers, and Henry Ironsides. And they're all basically saying the same thing, is that the church in general, there are many in the church that are trying to put us back under the law. Or they're trying to tell us that, well, we can live out part of the law and live out part of grace at the same time, which is an absurdity, and that's a good word to use for that. All right, what was Matthew's threefold purpose? Of course, for writing the book of Matthew, again, Jesus is explaining to the Israelites, his audience, and these were believing Jews now. This is Matthew speaking to believing Jews, but he's explaining how Jesus is presenting himself as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. He's also explaining to his Jewish audience that, you know, well, where's the kingdom? They're wanting to know what happened. So he's going to tell them about how the kingdom has been postponed. It hasn't been done away with, but it's been postponed. And then he also introduces the concept or idea of an interim period during which time God's going to bring in and many, 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 many peoples from all over the world into his church. All right, so that's, again, I encourage you to go back and look at those slides to get a little more detail. But the subject for this morning is we want to talk about the distinctions between the Gentiles, Israel, and the church. And so let's look at some scriptures here. So first of all, we have this, Galatians 2, 19 through 20. Very, very important passage here. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, boy, please do so. Print it out, put it on your refrigerator or whatever. But look what it says here. For through the law, this is Paul writing, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, how do we live it? He says, I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have a little sketched drawing there, which I think in pictorial fashion represents wonderfully what that passage is saying. That when Jesus died on the cross, we were with him. What a wonderful thing, because what Jesus didn't stay on the cross, did he? No, he was buried. Well, we were buried with him. But he didn't stay in the grave, did he? No, he didn't. He arose from the grave and we arose with him. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, right? And guess who ascended with him? We did. And that's our position right now. Right now. So that's a very important passage. That's explaining particulars or distinctives of those who are in the body of Christ. Now you will recall this passage, Matthew 10, 5 through 8, where Jesus was sending out his disciples. Now again, at this point in time in Jesus' ministry, what is he doing? He is proclaiming the kingdom to Israel, to the Israelites living in the land of Israel, and says that these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. What were his instructions? He said, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. That's interesting. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but go rather, where? Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus' ministry was confined primarily to Israel. And so now we see a distinction here also. So we saw the church, now we see Israel. And I guess you can imagine what the last one's going to be. It's going to deal with the Gentiles. Acts 14, 26 through 27. Paul was writing, he says, Luke is writing, from there they, Paul and Barnabas sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had had accomplished. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he, that is God, had opened a door of faith. Now he's opening up a door of faith to whom? To the Gentiles. So we already, in these three passages, we see three distinct groups of people. All right, so let me say this. In this Law and Grace series, we've had 37 sessions so far. And this is a good time for us to review important distinctions for those who may not have been following along with us from the beginning. So that's what I just said right there. So sometimes people come into the middle of our teaching, and you know, we've been doing this for, I think, about 20 years now. So if you haven't been here for every lesson, you may walk in the door and go, what in the world are they talking about? So we want to take a moment to just kind of go back and cover some things that are very important. In this session, now you know I'm the one that's teaching today, right? So you're going to get a few of these little things along the way. So in this session, we want to review and clarify some terms and key distinctions that have been introduced in previous sessions so that their meaning is clearly and appropriately understood and so that we'll be able to all be on the same page, so to speak, when these terms are used. So that's my intention today, is sort of kind of catch us all up if I can. All right, so in seeking to be clear and make distinctions, we can ask the question, well, are we just doing this to be persnickety or picky or whatever? Or are there indeed legitimate reasons for asking these kinds of questions that we're going to be asking like that? Is this just a frivolous endeavor that we're starting on today? I don't think so. I think that it's important to make these distinctions and clarify some of these things for people. If I particularly believe that's true if you're expecting to have a proper understanding and proper interpretation of the Word of God. So that's important. So in seeking to be clear, we want to have a good understanding of the answers to questions like, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What is God doing? because not having clear answers to these questions leads to confusion. And we're going to explain more of this here momentarily. So there are some other questions that we might want to consider. For example, why do we say that the gospel of the kingdom is not the same as the gospel of salvation that we present to unbelievers currently? Now, most of the people that attend this church, they get this. They understand this. So those of you that are sitting here going, oh, you already know all this. Okay, pray for them that don't, right? Because this is an issue for a lot of people. They have no idea what we're talking about when we mention these kinds of things. All right, so let's see here. I've lost my place here. Ah, there we are. So we're asking the question, you know, why is there a distinction? Why do we say there's a distinction? Why are there different gospels? Here's another question. For example, why do we say that the gospel of the kingdom is not the same as the gospel of salvation that we currently present? I think I said that already. Why are there different gospels? Why is there more than one meaning in the Bible for the word kingdom, depending upon the context? A lot of people don't make that distinction. And what are the meanings? How about this one? This is one that a lot of people struggle with. Doesn't God just treat everybody the same way throughout all time and beyond? I mean, doesn't God just deal with everybody the same way? Well, you know, spoiler alert, right? The answer to the question is no. So it's important that we stop and make some clarifications about these issues. How about this one? Some people are shocked and surprised to learn. It's okay to laugh, by the way. Okay. Some are shocked and surprised to learn that the words salvation and saved and blessing and blessed do not have the same meaning, nor do they mean the same thing throughout the Bible. But this is a fundamental truth. If we don't understand this, we are going to have all kinds of problems in terms of applying the Bible in our lives. So compare, for instance, the distinctions regarding blessings in Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2, and Ephesians 1 and 3. Look at those right there. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 2, by the way, who is he speaking to? Hint, hint, hint. It's there in the little brackets. This is Moses speaking to Israel, right? He says, if you, Israel, diligently obey the Lord your God, then all these blessings will come upon you. Who's the you? Again, it's Israel. You know, we've talked about that before. What kind of blessings are these going to be? When Moses tells them this, where are these blessings? What kind of blessings are they? Well, of course, we've seen in previous sessions that these blessings all pertain to earth. They're earthly blessings. And they have a specific location. He's speaking to Israel, talking about blessing, right? Blessing them. And where is he going to bless them? He's going to bless them in the promised land on planet Earth. And that, again, the promised land would come to be known as the land of Israel, right? And then Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now, who's the us? Okay, what's the context? It's church-age believers, right? You know, are there any church-age believers in this room? Okay, there's a few. Oh, thank you, Jesus, right? Yeah, but what has he blessed us with? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Do you see any distinctions there? What are the blessings? Well, one blessing is earthly. The other blessing is spiritual, right? One location is the earth. The other location is heavenly places. And so right away, we see some very clear distinctions between Israel and the church, don't we? Let's address this for a minute. Though Christ died for all the sins of all humans for all time, not everyone who believes and is saved of all time is positionally in Christ. That's a shocker for some people. Some people just, they don't get that. They don't understand that. And it's very important that we have this issue of salvation down. Noah was not in Christ. Abraham was not in Christ. Moses was not in Christ. David, King David, was not in Christ. Not even the saved thief on the cross was in Christ. But guess what? Ask yourself the question, were they saved by faith? And the answer, everybody's head should be doing this right now. Absolutely. Yes, they were all saved by faith. Were they in Christ? No, they were not in Christ. So why are there distinctions between, even in this word salvation? Why is there a difference, and why does it matter? So these are some questions that we want to look at this morning. All right, let's talk about the three different people groups that we've kind of introduced. The Bible, from the beginning to the end, reveals and distinguishes three primary groups of people, identified as, of course, the Gentiles, Israel, and the church. And this is very important also. All three of these groups originated in time, and they originated in this sequence. First, it was the Gentiles. Everyone was a Gentile. Then Israel was distinguished. And then the church was distinguished. And so it's important to understand that these three groups did not exist simultaneously throughout all of history, but rather originated and developed in that sequence. What sequence? Gentiles, Israel, and finally the church. And by the way, here's something you might want to put in your hat for later. Is that the saying? Yeah, guess what? These three groups are going to continue to be unique and separate identities throughout all eternity. Isn't that fascinating? And we'll speak more to that in just a minute. So we're going to take a closer look at this. So when we use the term Gentiles, we're referring to all peoples descended from Adam who are not ethnically Jewish. Not ethnically Jewish. That's important. God selected Abraham when he was a Gentile to become the founding patriarch of all physical Jews who trace both their physical lineage and ethnicity through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Israel is both a physical and ethnic distinction. All right, so there's Gentiles, there's Israel. All right. What about the church? The church is all those, regardless of ethnic distinctions, who are saved by faith from the beginning of the church, which was on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, until the catching away of the church. And when will that happen? At the rapture, when the Lord comes to take his bride home to be with him forever. Very important. Now notice this again. I want to emphasize this. The church is not an ethnic group. It's not an ethnic group. Israel is. Big distinction there. As a matter of fact, the church contains those who are ethnically Jewish, and it contains those who are not ethnically Jewish. In other words, what's another name for someone that's not ethnically Jewish? It's a Gentile, right? Yeah. And the church contains both, but it's not primarily an ethnic group. So what is the church? It's primarily a spiritual group. A spiritual group. Big distinctions there. Okay, so let's go right into our chart. This is where we're going to spend the meat of our time this morning. So let's look at this thing. I don't know if that's big enough for you to read it or not, but we'll break it up where you can see it here in a second. So here's our chart. It's charting the three different groups of people. It outlines in more detail what I just introduced. This information may be a review for some, and it may be new information for others. But I think this is a handy tool that can assist us all in terms of our understanding of these three groups. And I would recommend that if you're of a mind to do so, that you go out to the website, go pull down the PowerPoint presentation, print out that slide, and put it on your refrigerator. Or put it in your Bible, and I think it'll be helpful to you. All right, so here's our three main headings. At the top, you see Gentiles. Again, who are the Gentiles? That's all those who are ethnically defined as not being Jewish. Then you have Israel across the top, which is an ethnic group that biblically defines all Jews who trace both their physical lineage and ethnicity through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in the third column, we have the church, which refers to all those, regardless of ethnic distinction, who are saved by faith. And we mentioned that from the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 until the Lord Jesus returns and come, Lord Jesus, right now would be okay with me. and you too. All right, so now, can you see that? That's a little bit easier to see. Okay, so here we go. First line. We're going to look at the Gentiles here in the Bible are often, though not exclusively referred to, in the plural as nations or peoples. The specific term Gentiles is used primarily in the New Testament, while the terms nations and peoples is more commonly used or found in the Old Testament. All right, so what about Israel? Israel in the Bible is also referred to as Hebrews. They're referred to as Hebrews or Jews. But here's some other things, some other ways that they're identified. They're identified as Jacob. When they're contrasting Israel with the plural of nations and nations, Israel is referred to as the nation or the people. So these are ways you're going to see Israel described or identified in the Old Testament. Israel can be expressed either, therefore, as either Hebrews, Jews, Jacob, the nation, or the people. And then let's look at the church. So the church is the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And boy, not much more I can say about that. That's how they're identified. There's your three main groups. So now let's dive down into the next portion. So on this slide, we see what we could call origins, if you will, or the beginning. And we see here that the Gentiles began, and we see them identified in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And this was essentially the beginning of all mankind. These chapters progress from creation into the time of the flood, and then just afterwards, just prior to the time of Abraham, where you see he gets picked up in Genesis chapter 12. And then from Genesis 12 through the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis has 50 chapters, we encounter an introduction to the nation of Israel, or the Hebrews, or the Jews, or the people, or the nation, right? That's how they're identified. And then we see the church, Acts chapter 2, verse 28, chapter 2 through chapter 28 is what I meant to say, is the introduction of how the church began. So you see here you have multiple chapters covering each one of these uniquely identifiable groups. So you see there you have Genesis 1 through 11 for Gentiles, Genesis 12 through 50 for Israel, and Acts 2, chapter 2 through chapter 28 for the church there. Okay, so do you see, even we've only gotten two rows into this, and do you see distinctions? Do you think these distinctions are important? You betcha they're important. So let's go to the next slide. All right, so let's look at this issue, primary steward. What we mean by a steward is someone who was given responsibility for establishing something and continuing it. So under the heading Gentiles, we see the primary stewards are Adam and Noah, and they're the key stewards for the Gentiles, who are, again, the non-Jews. Then we see the primary steward for Israel, and of course everyone probably could have gotten this one easily, right? And who would that be? It's Moses, right? Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and in those books he describes the beginnings of the people of Israel. And finally, we see that the primary steward for the church is obviously Christ. Now, a little caveat here, just for the purpose of clarification. It's important to remember that during the previous sessions in our Long Grace study, particularly as it concerns the book of Matthew, is that we pointed out that while there are four books that start the New Testament that are called the Gospels, right? Mm-hmm. Those four Gospels are primarily directed and addressed to Israelites. Israel, yes. And not just any Israelites, but Israelites living in the land of Israel. So I'm pointing this out because we see that Christ is the primary steward of the church. I want to make sure you understand that although Jesus lived and ministered under the law of Moses, he is nonetheless the primary steward for the church. All right, there's no contradiction there. In fact, generally speaking, it's only toward the very end of the four Gospels that we find any teaching addressed to the church. And that's because it's there that we find Jesus passing the baton, in a manner of speaking, onto the apostles, right, for the establishment and growth of the yet-to-come institution of the church. All right, let's look at reigning principle. What is meant by the expression reigning principle? A principle is defined, and if you want to write this down or try to remember it, this is really, really good. It's very helpful. A principle is defined as either a fundamental truth or the way things work. And in the context of the Bible, it means the way things work. All right, so for the Gentiles, notice what did God use as the reigning principle for them? It was the law of conscience, and that's their reigning principle. In other words, God did not initially establish a well-defined system of rules or regulations for the Gentiles. In fact, he didn't reveal very much about how the Gentiles were to behave. But what he did reveal, you can find in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. We're not going to go there, but basically, in a nutshell, it explains this idea that the Gentiles were a law unto themselves and that they operated under conscience. But is that the way God dealt with Israel? No. For Israel, the reigning principle was what? The law of Moses. And the law of Moses consisted of how many laws? 613. And they were revealed by God to Moses. They were given by covenant to Israel. They weren't given to anybody else. They were given, let me say that again, they were given by covenant to Israel. And again, 613 laws. And this was for Israel. And this was how they were going to walk out the middle tense of their salvation. And boy, wasn't that going to be so easy, right? They had 365 do nots, so one for every day, and 248 do's. And boy, don't you know they had all those memorized? You know, they never, no problem, right? You know, yeah, well, maybe not. And then finally, for the church, the reigning principle is something entirely different. It's grace. And boy, we should have just all shouted hallelujah, right? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. And we're going to have a whole lot more to say about that here in just a moment. Let's go to the next row. This is very important. Whose works are important? Whose works are important? Well, since the Gentiles' reigning principle was the law of conscience, they would have been governed by their own deeds, doing what was right in their own eyes, which is exactly what is presented in the Scriptures. Each person was a law unto themselves. So personal ego, or self, was the basis for determining right and wrong. And I made a little note here. I said, you know, that sounds a whole lot like our society today. Yeah. And how did that work out for the Gentiles before the flood? Not too well, right? And it won't work out well for our society either. For Israel, under the law of Moses, the individual Jew was also on his or her own to do their very best within themselves to keep those 613 laws, which, by the way, was impossible. Right? Everybody understand that? It was impossible. And then the church, for those who placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the safekeeping of their souls, hallelujah, it is not my works, but it is Christ's works alone, and it is Christ's life lived out in the believer. So notice also that Christ died, in the next category, Christ died for all three groups. Isn't that interesting? He died for every single one, so there aren't any distinctions made there. Christ died for the sins of all mankind for all time, and even for those yet to be born. Praise God. All right, let's talk about this issue of saved. So under the Gentile heading here, we see that some are saved by faith. And that's obviously, if we just think about it, are all Gentiles saved? Is every Gentile on planet Earth right now saved? No, of course not. And that's the reason why we say some by faith. Okay, so by faith. Now, here's something that's interesting to consider. Did every person know that there would be, or maybe even we could even say this today, does every person know that there would be a baby named Jesus born in Bethlehem? Does every Gentile person know that Jesus would not only be born in Bethlehem, but he would be raised in Nazareth by Mary and Joseph? Did they know that Jesus was Israel's Messiah who would die on the cross? No, they didn't. Did Noah know that? No, he didn't. But was Noah saved? Every head should be bobbing. Yes. Yeah. And yes, he was saved by faith in God and in God's provision. So this introduces a concept very, very important. A lot of people don't understand this. I hope you hear this, and I hope it sinks down into your heart. So here it is. The content of what is believed by faith in the Scriptures may change over time, but salvation is always by faith. It's always by faith. So, of the Gentiles as a group, some were saved. Well, who can we think about? You know, again, you know, Adam and Eve were saved because there was a sacrifice made for them, right? Who else? Noah and his family were saved. What about Enoch? Was Enoch saved? Yeah, I guess so. He got translated to heaven, unless God booted him out, but he didn't, right? That was a joke. Lighten up, okay? Yeah, no. So I hope you're understanding the point I'm trying to make here. Let's move over to Israel. Notice that the very same thing is true for Israel. Are all those who are physical descendants of Israel, whom we refer to as Jews or Hebrews, saved? Every Jew saved? No, of course not. So among the Jews or Hebrews as a group, some are saved and some are not saved. But all who are saved by what? By faith. Yes, good job. I like that. Yeah. So by the way, let me ask you this question. How many Jews were saved by the law? Big zero there, right? Not a single one. No Jew was, is, or ever shall be saved by the law. And this is an enormously important point that's often missed by many believers and sadly many theologians too. No Jew was, is, or ever shall be saved by the law, because the law of Moses was never meant to be a means of salvation. Rather, the law of Moses was designed to do two things. Hold on to your chair. Number one, what was the law of Moses for? It was to determine blessing and cursing for Israelites living in the land of Israel. And number two, to function as a tutor, according to Galatians 3:24, to point Israelites living in the land of Israel to their need for faith in their coming Messiah, who alone would fulfill the law of Moses and atone for their sins. In fact, the Apostle Paul referred to the law of Moses. You're not going to believe this. You're going to think I'm making this up. He refers to the law of Moses as a ministry of death and as a ministry of condemnation. That's in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 9. Therefore, just as for the Gentiles, salvation is always, always by faith. Dr. Constable had an interesting comment. He says, the purpose of the Mosaic Law was not to provide people with a series of steps that would lead them to heaven, which is what they thought, but it was to expose their inability to merit heaven. They missed it altogether, and many people miss that altogether today too, don't they? What about the church? Notice this significant distinction here. All by faith. The church, the body of Christ, and the bride of Christ consists of only those who are saved. There are no unsaved people included in the church. There might be some unsaved people physically present at any given time in a local church, right? But only those who are saved by faith are included in the church. So, again, some very, very clear and important distinctions here between these groups. Now, the next question we might ask is, faith in what? Saved by faith. Faith in what? Well, faith in what Christ alone accomplished through his death on the cross, and through and now we're talking specifically to the church age, right? So what Christ alone accomplished through his death on the cross and through his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave for each individual. So this is very important because, you know, you run into people all the time that sort of generically say they believe in Jesus, right? But it's not generic. It's not a generic, I believe in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's I personally believe in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection accomplished for me. It's Jesus died for me. It's Jesus was buried in my place. It's Jesus rose from the grave as evidence of his ability to keep his promise of eternal life for me. It's faith in Christ's finished work on the cross for me. You see, that's a big difference than just saying, oh yes, I know Jesus. I know about Jesus. Yeah, right, he's the Son of God. No, it's much more than that. So there are no unsaved people in the church. Do you agree with what I just said? All right, I hope so. Is it for you? Did he die for you? Did he rise for you? Yes, he did. Hallelujah. Glory to God. All right, next one. Identification, baptism, and phrasing in the scriptures, this heading here. So this is the standard scripture. When we say phrasing in scripture, what I'm referring to is the standard scriptural phrasing regarding identification and baptism in the Bible. So that's what I mean by that. So notice the Gentiles here. Gentiles are all identified as being in Adam, baptized with Noah. And the standard scriptural phrasing most frequently associated with the Gentiles in the Old Testament is the phrase, among the nations, or occasionally, among the peoples. That's interesting. Hebrews 11:7, notice what it says here. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reference, prepared an ark, by which he condemned the world. In other words, when they didn't trust God's, when God came and told them there's a flood coming and they didn't believe him, they were wiped out in the flood, and they were identified with Noah in the fact that Noah trusted God and they didn't. So they are considered to be in Noah, or baptized in Noah in that sense. All right, and then look at 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. For by a man came death. That man is identified in verse 22. For in Adam all die. All right? So that's the identification of the Gentiles. All right, what else here? So let's look at the Israelites. For the Israelites, it says that they were, the Bible refers to them as being baptized into Moses as they went under the cloud and passed through the sea. So baptized into Moses means that when the Israelites following Moses, his lead, when they went under the cloud and they passed through the Red Sea, they were identified with Moses, the giver of the law. And the standard scriptural phrase regularly encountered in the Old Testament shows up repeatedly dozens of times there is baptized into Moses or in Israel. And then we have 1 Corinthians 10:1-2. Notice this is what Paul, how he described Israel. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all what? See, I didn't just make this up. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Yes. All right. Let's see here. So finally, now we have the church. And those who are part of the body and the body and bride of Christ are those who are said to be what? Baptized into Christ or in Christ. This is the message of Romans chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 3. Here are the passages, particularly Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us, he included himself, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized unto his death? And Galatians 3:27, for all of you who are baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. When we think of baptism, we typically think of water. But biblically, baptism means immersion that brings about a permanent change. For example, if you've ever watched the show Forged in Fire, anybody watch that? No one. Thank you, brother. I see that hand. Yeah. So if you've watched the show Forged in Fire, so those of you that have, you'll understand my example here. You know that once the metal has been shaped and formed, it may look like a knife or a sword, but it isn't completely forged until it is immersed in water or oil, better, to harden the steel. So the smith takes the knife or a sword, he heats it up until it's white hot, and then he plunges it down into that oil. In other words, he baptizes it. And then what happens is what? It makes a permanent change in the molecular makeup of the metal, and it becomes something that it was not before. That's the concept of the idea behind baptism and identification in Christ. So when someone places their faith in Christ for salvation, there is an instantaneous internal transformation that takes place, whereby the person is baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And this is an internal spirit baptism, whereby that person is fundamentally, and watch this, permanently transformed from being in a lost spiritual state, separated from God, to an eternally fixed spiritual state as a member of the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ, or Christ's church. Now, you know, if believers understood that one point right there, do you know they would never have any issue with the assurance of their salvation? You have been permanently changed, and you are in a fixed position in the Lord Jesus Christ. This new believer is then and for all eternity, forever, identified or baptized in Christ. On the other hand, when we talk about water baptism, what's that? Well, water baptism is an act of obedience to Christ's command and serves as an external witness of the fundamental and permanent change that already was accomplished in the life of the new believer. Boy, that's important to keep those things distinct, isn't it? All right. The standard phrase found for Scripture for those in the church, again, back up, what's the standard phrase? It's in Christ. But there are also variations on that, like in Him, in the Beloved, in whom, and other similar terms. And just as an aside, I would encourage every one of you to, I don't know how you mark up your Bibles or if you do, but if you do mark your Bibles, I would go to the epistles, and every single time I find one of those expressions, in Him, in Christ, in whom, in the Beloved, etc., highlight those. And then go back and look at the context in which those statements or phrases are placed. It will revolutionize your understanding of who you are in Christ, and it will give you great encouragement in terms of how you walk out the middle tense of your salvation. That's a freebie. Not in my notes. All right, let's go to the next one quickly. All right, what are the nature of blessings? For the Gentiles, notice it's interesting to note that Adam and Noah were given almost identical blessings. In both cases, God blessed Adam or blessed Noah and then told them what? What was it he said to both of them? Be fruitful and multiply. Then you come over to Israel, and later we have the giving of the law, and there God restated the command to be fruitful and multiply. And you can see that here. Leviticus 26:3-9, he says that God says that if you walk in my statutes, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And then in Deuteronomy, he says, blessed shall be the offspring of your body. God is going to make them prosperous in the offspring of their body. So that was the a blessing there, wasn't it? So if the Jews kept the law, they would be blessed with offspring. And here's a little side note. The Jews took this as a conditional promise. And it was so serious to them that they actually changed it into a command and added it to the 613 other laws. So in the understanding of the individual Israelite, this idea of being fruitful and multiply became an implicit or implied command that every Jewish family should include multiple children. And if you think about that, and you go back and you think about some of the stories in the Old Testament about women who were unable to have children, now you understand why that was so important to them. Part of the reason was the fact that they thought this was a command. They made it a command that, oh, we've got to have children, you know. Notice also that, as we pointed out previously, that all of Israel's blessings were where? Earthly. And they're also conditioned upon their faithfulness to perfectly keep and do all 613 laws in the Mosaic Code. Wow, no problem. Yeah, let's look at the church. Well, the church is blessed how? Unconditionally in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing, which we've noted. And we as members of the body of Christ are right now, so you're sitting there right now, I'm going to give you some good news. You are right now blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But you say, but Jim, I don't feel very blessed. You're not supposed to feel anything. It's not feeling that determines anything. What determines who you are in Christ is what Christ has done for you and your faith in that. And then you interpret everything through the eyes of faith. It doesn't make any difference what my circumstances are. I'm blessed. And that will change how you respond to things. Very, very important. You're right now. We are right now blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Yeah, so there's Ephesians 1:3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who? Church-age believers. Are there any church-age believers in here? Yes, every hand that's a believer should go up. So you've been blessed, have been blessed, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Praise God. Notice in this promise that there are no conditions placed on us. When we placed our faith in Christ, we were instantly, eternally, and absolutely blessed. And again, where are our blessings? Our blessings are in the heavenly places. And I have more good news for you. That's a whole lot better than earthly blessings, because the heavenly blessings, no one can touch them. Isn't that something? The inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven, the enemy can't touch it. Evil people can't touch it. It's there waiting for us. And we have access to them, many of those blessings, even now. Hallelujah. That's better than any earthly blessing we could have. But God's good to us and loves us so much, sometimes He gives us earthly blessings too. Yeah. They're safe in the heavenly places in Christ. And there's even more, it's even more important. It's not just the earthly, the heavenly blessings that are reserved for us. Guess what else? Guess what else is in heavenly places in Christ? You and me. Isn't that wonderful? We're in Christ, right? We said that a minute ago. So there's no do this or don't do that condition for blessing placed upon the believer in Christ. And in fact, that is the very point the Apostle Paul is making with the Ephesians in chapters 1 through 3. That is, since they're already blessed, the Ephesians, already blessed in the heavenlies in Christ, that should therefore then draw attention, that should draw their attention to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus, and then they can utilize those riches to deal with all of life's circumstances that Paul goes into and addresses in chapters 4 through 6. All right, back to our chart. What about earthly difficulties? Among the Gentiles, there was, of course, the fall, which was a direct result and produced many earthly difficulties, right? And God spelled out very specific consequences for both Adam and Eve and their descendants. But there were also limitations placed upon them, and those were designed to cause them to seek God. Look at Acts 17, 26 through 27. God made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind, that's the Gentiles, to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. Why did he do that? So that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God was actively working in the Gentiles back even when they rebelled against God after the fall. He was still working in amongst them to cause them to recognize that there is one God. And they knew that, and of course they decided that they didn't want to follow that. All right. Back to our chart. Dr. Constable, commenting on the Acts passage I just read, notes that the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, declares that God's purpose in regulating times and boundaries was that people would realize his sovereignty and seek him. So the Gentiles were to interpret difficulties in life in view of God's sovereignty and seek his will and guidance. But, of course, we know from biblical history that that was not the case, and they all went after false gods and served them. All right? Israel, how was Israel to handle earthly difficulties? Israel would fall under what? Earthly curses for disobeying the law. And they understood the nature of the Mosaic covenant with its conditional blessings and curses. So when they encountered difficulties, how did they handle difficulties? They would say, God is cursing me. Right? Because obviously if I'm having difficulties in my life, God, I'm not doing something right, God is cursing me. Let me get out my list of 613 laws. Which one did I break? Right? Well, I'm so glad that that's not how God deals with the church. How does the church, how are we supposed to respond to difficulties? If we understand who we are in Christ and what the scriptures have to say about that, we will never say, God is cursing me. Rather, we should remember that difficulties serve a very important purpose in the life of the believer, and that is what? Our conformity to the image of Christ. It's true that we as believers often bring hardships and difficulties upon ourselves due to our own sinful choices. But as our loving Abba Father, God uses even those circumstances in our lives for correction and discipline. Other times, believers endure hardships and difficulties simply because, get this, we live in a sin-cursed world, and therefore we experience trials that are common to all mankind. But regardless of the reason for the difficulty, God's intent is always to cause us to grow into conformity to the image of His Son. So, as we go through the scriptures, we see each group interpreting difficulties differently. Therefore, it's important that we interpret circumstances that we find in the scriptures and in our lives contextually according to the group that is being addressed. Believers in Christ who are members of Christ's body, the church, ought never to view difficulties from the viewpoint of I'm being cursed for disobedience. And you say, Jim, you know, come on, get off of it. We already know all that. How many people do you know, believers do you know, that are saying things like that? I know some, that the moment something bad happens in their life, well, God, you know, I've fallen out of favor with God. He didn't like me anymore. You know, and that's just plain ignorance. There's a farming term used. That's ignorance gone to seed. Yeah? Ignorance gone to seed. All right, let's go to the next chart. Finally, get to a little bit more upbeat stuff here, right? Grace. So grace, how is grace demonstrated to the Gentiles? Well, they were all under, and still are all under, partial grace. And the same is also true for the Jews today. They're under partial grace. All right, but what about the church? Well, we already said that the reigning principle of the church is grace, right? But here's the bad news. Suddenly some try to mix law and grace, but notice how they don't want all 613 laws. Have you noticed that? They only want the ones they consider personally manageable for them. I don't like the Sabbath requirement. Let's get rid of that one. You know, I don't like the idea of tithing, so let's get rid of that one too. And after all, if I have a smaller number of laws, it's so much easier to manage those in my life. Yeah, if I have fewer laws, I won't need as much grace either. See, because if I have a little law in there, then I can contribute. I can contribute. So I'll try to take both law and grace, and we'll just sort of balance those out, right? Wow. People that do this is kind of the way they think. So they sort of say in their heart, you know, I'm gonna help God out, right? And you know, God will really appreciate my efforts and bless me accordingly. Do you know anyone like that? Right? There are whole religions based upon that mentality. I call that many law and many grace. Many law and many grace. And a lot of people operate in that kind of a mindset. But you know, the problem is huge. If we're going to have many law and many grace, and we're going to try to do both, we have a huge, huge, huge problem. Galatians 3:10 through 12. Look at this. For as many as are of the works of the law, that's anyone who's trying to keep the law, right? They're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law, not just Jews, no one before God is evident, because he goes on to say that the law is not of faith. So if you're one of these Christians and you're wanting to try to mix law in with grace, guess what? You're not operating in faith. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Yowzers. Ooh, I don't like that, do you? No law for me. The law of Moses always ultimately brings a curse because it is impossible to keep and it is not of faith. Remember Schofield's quote, the law is no longer as in the divine intent of ministration of death, of cursing, of conviction, but because we're taught that we must try to keep it, and that by divine help we may, and that's wrong. The law of God, a law of Moses rather, is ominous, but grace is awesome. Grace for the church is pure, over the top, surpassing grace, and God will have none of the mixture of a little bit of law and a little bit of grace, and neither should we. All right, let's see if we can get this wrapped up. What about the Spirit's role here? Genesis 6:3 mentions the fact that the Spirit was not going to strive with man, and that is a reference to the Gentiles. But notice according to Joel 2:28, he does say that in the latter days that God is going to pour his Spirit out on all mankind. How about the Jews? During the millennial kingdom, the scriptures explicitly state that Israel will have a new covenant in which every single Jew will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and will be empowered to both know and live out the kingdom law from the heart. You can see that in Jeremiah 31 there. I'm just going to go through this quickly. And then also in Ezekiel. Again, you can get this, download this if you'd like those passages. The one point I want to make here is notice that there's a radical contrast between the Mosaic law, which has been fulfilled and done away with in Christ, and Messiah's kingdom law. They're not the same thing. While there was no internal enablement associated with the Mosaic law, there will be under kingdom law. And that's important. What's the Spirit's role in the church? Well, we know we're being indwelt, right, by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is within us, living the life of Christ out through us. How about this one? Christ's kingdom title. There's a time coming, of course, where Jesus Christ will literally and physically be reigning over planet Earth from Jerusalem. And this is referred to as the millennial kingdom. Millennium means 1,000, right? And what will be the title that the Gentiles will use to refer to Christ during that time? He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Unlike natural earthly kings who had limited kingdoms, the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as it's related to the Messiah, will be a title of absolute monarchy, and his rule over all the nations of the earth will be without limits. He will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the fullest extent of the term. Notice how Jesus will be referred to by the Jews, right? He will be the Messiah of Israel, and that is his unique birthright. We know that when the wise men came at Jesus' birth, and then later they were looking for the king, and later when Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And in Matthew and John, same situation, what does Jesus say? He said, "It is as you say. You say correctly that I am a king." So Jesus was born King of the Jews. Have you ever wondered or contemplated that Christ's millennial kingdom could be as close to 7 years from today it could begin? And if that's true, that means that the rapture is much closer, doesn't it? And that should certainly inform our Christian walk. Our last topic here quickly is the idea of, let's jump over here. This issue of the church, let me back up. During Christ's millennial kingdom, Christ will not be the king nor lord over the church. Rather, he will be the bridegroom with whom we will rule and reign. So will the church have a role in the millennial kingdom? Absolutely we will. But it won't be the same role as Israel's, and it won't be the same as the Gentiles' role. What about the gospel? Why do we say there are different gospels? Well, what was the gospel for the Gentiles? It was a gospel of substitution. That is, that Christ died in my place. And what is the gospel? What was the gospel message for Israel when Jesus was on planet Earth? It was twofold. There was a gospel of the kingdom, whereby Jesus presented himself as the King of the Jews. And they had they enthroned him as such, the kingdom would have come. Jesus still would have had to die on the cross, and that would have happened because there would have been the need for spiritual salvation. They would have encountered that. Remember, Jesus said, don't go preaching this kingdom to anyone but the Israelites. We saw that earlier. What is the good news for the church? It's the same as it is for the Gentiles. It's the gospel of substitution, that Christ died in my place. He took the death that I deserve to die, and the penalty I deserved he willingly took, because he was my personal substitute. And then let's look at some concluding observations. Why in the world, Jim, are you overwhelming us with all this data? Well, here's why. Because believers have not always understood the truths presented on the chart that we just covered. And this has led to misunderstanding of what it is that God intends for their daily walk in the middle tense of their salvation. Some believers have thought themselves under some sort or all of the law of Moses, not realizing that to put oneself under the law obligates one to the system, to a system of death and condemnation, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified before God. Some believers have seen themselves as earthly people with conditional blessings. They say to themselves, "I know that I'm on the right track because I'm striving to do good, so I'm blessed. And as long as I do good, I'll continue to be blessed." Perhaps you know someone like that. What do you do when life happens? When trials and tribulations that are promised in God's words come your way, if you have that mentality? You know, are you one of those believers who thinks, "I've fallen out of favor with God and he's turned my joy into mourning? God, how could you do this to me?" Other believers insist that God is reigning as king now and the church is in the promised kingdom. Well, if, as Andy says, if it is, we're in the ghetto, right? Therefore, Israel has no place as a nation in the outworking of God's plan. In fact, Israel is cursed for rejecting Christ, and all the blessings and privileges promised to Israel now belong to the church. And I say that's very dangerous. That leads to Christian anti-Semitism. Some believers mistakenly see it as a godly responsibility to take dominion over the earth, politically, economically, and militarily for Christ. But that's baloney. That's Bible verse. That's Bible. Baloney, right? Some believers have not fully understood what actually took place on the cross, and we mentioned that. There's something that people don't understand. Two very important things that people don't understand about what took place on the cross. One is this: the ratification of the new covenant with Israel through Christ's shed blood. They don't understand that. And what's the other one? They don't understand that they were identified with Christ on the cross in his death. If you understand these things and you understand that we have motive, means, and opportunity, grace and mercy are to be our motives as believers in Jesus Christ. We're not motivated by fear of the law. We're motivated by the fact that Christ died for us. He forgave us, so we forgive others, right? What about this? In the body of Christ, we have a means of living that is from the life of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And what we're doing, do you want to see that again? What we're doing is we're actually catching up to who we are in Christ Jesus. Got to wake you back up. And then here's what's our opportunity. Our opportunity is to not be conditionally blessed or cursed in earthly ways like Israel under the law, but rather to walk as children of light, as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and living out the life of Christ before a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the time we have this in this session. And Father, we just pray that something that was said might have been blessed by the Holy Spirit and is illumining the hearts of your people. Thank you for the opportunity to review these things that are so easily forgotten regarding the vital distinctions between the Gentiles, Israel, and the church. And as we continue our quest in future sessions to bring clarity to our understanding regarding these things, we pray that you might open up the eyes of our understanding and the Holy Spirit might illumine our hearts such that we might clearly see your past, present, and future intentions and purposes so that we might live in a manner that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray, Maranatha and amen. God's people said, amen. Thank you. I'm sorry I went over a little bit.